If you have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you don't, shame on you. I thought I would be able to finish the chapter this evening. Probably not, but that's fine. We're going to get as far as the Lord has for us to get this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We've been through quite a bit. I know it's only been a chapter and a half, or a little over a chapter and a half thus far, but or about a chapter and a half, but there's been a lot going on, a lot of not redundant but repetitive language, obviously, because he's emphasizing a lot of things. Some of that will shift here coming up pretty shortly, introducing some new things, building upon the framework that he's given us so far. Obviously, that those key words, vanity, vexation of spirit, those things being the recurring themes, they'll be coming up and they'll be built upon, and there's a lot of good things coming up, just say it to get there. We were dealing with the vainness of man's accomplishments. We've dealt with man's achievements, man's wisdom, even fast forwarded on into the different things that Solomon's personal experiences, and as he was introspective and looking back at his own life and his own accomplishments, and of course the authority that he thought that it gave him to make this investigation, if you would, or make this comparison, make this declaration that he's making about all of these things being vain and vexation of spirit. We believe that he had a pedigree, I guess, to do so because of his position, but also because of the wisdom that God bestowed upon him. We believe that it gave him the ability to rightfully make this judgment that he's making. Also, because if you think about it, all this is including himself. It's not as if he's airing out someone else's dirty laundry. He's giving his personal testimony and experience of being away from the Lord, or not looking to continue in the Lord's path for him in certain parts of his life. So he's giving us personal testimony, personal account of historical facts and the timeline of his life and missteps that he had made and things that he had learned along the way. We're still kind of in the mix of that, of course. But at many times he keeps mentioning that he had communed with his own heart. So he's introspective, he's looking inward and finding out what's going on in his own heart, in his own life. And then when he got into the pleasures and the possessions portion, which is what we covered last time, that first half of chapter 2, we got the big long list of all the things that he was able to accomplish in his life as the king. Lots of things, lots of treasures and his huge house and the temple, of course, as we all are aware of. A lot of things went going on there in Solomon's time. He was somewhat braggadocious, if you would. Maybe we would say justifiably so, but that'll come up again a little bit later. But he brags on a lot of his own doings, we'll say. But the words and the attitudes that expressed so far in Ecclesiastes suggest that his soul was very troubled, even depressed, I think, by what he was seeing and what he wanted, and that he wanted to find a solution. I think perhaps his investigation was sincere, in that he wanted to try to find answers to it all. I think from the very beginning of the account of Solomon that we have in Scripture, he sought wisdom for a reason. He wanted to know and he wanted to understand things. His research here into this subject matter seems to be indulgent, but simultaneously objective, according to verse 3 and 9 in chapter 2. He had clearly defined goal and a conclusion. He articulates the various means by which he sought pleasure and even made a declaration of the value for them. Remember, as he said in that portion there, as he in verse 3, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, and that I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. And all these things, he had a clearly defined goal. He was going to try these things that seemed to bring men pleasure. And he was going to test them out. The idea was keeping his wits about him somehow, but being indulgent and doing real research in these things. He said into his heart, again, he had reasoned within himself and made the decision that he was going to pursue these things in his life. And of course, for our benefit, giving us what he found, which is kind of where we're headed here, towards the end of all that, tonight we're going to be beginning in verse number 12. And verse 11 concluded the last section. He said, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." Remember, those words, the phrasing there, seems to end clearly defined sections in this book. So he's ending one thought here, going over his indulgences and the things that he was trying that were the pleasures, the physical things that the world had to offer, and discovering whether or not there was any value in them. But tonight we'll begin in verse 12 and go through verse 17 is the goal there. If you'll look with me there. "And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath been already done." Yeah, I'm having a mature moment. But "then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man as the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit." Father, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to be in the pulpit or to open the Word of God and to try to study it together. God, I pray that you would just help to illumine our minds, give us understanding of this scripture, and Lord, just to help apply it to our lives, Lord, to make us use it, to make us be a little more like Jesus, Lord, help shape and find the flaws in our hearts and our thinking and in our daily walk, Lord, and point them out, Lord, so that we can glean from the wisdom that Solomon had to attain the hard way, Lord. We know you blessed him with great wisdom, but it seems here, Lord, he had to work for some great understanding. We're thankful that he did that on our behalf, that you orchestrated that, Lord, that you give us a written record that we can use to learn and to study and avoid a lot of these things. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So Solomon, having tried to discover what sort of satisfaction and benefit could be found in earthly wisdom first, and then in pleasure, and even putting both together in the last section we discovered before, here he compares them to each other and passes a judgment upon them. So we're going to look at the verdict from Solomon's comparison and judgment of wisdom, madness, and folly. See, we can see his conduct of experiencing wisdom, madness, and folly, and how he conducted even this experiment or this research project he was on. In verse 12, he says, "And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath been already done." Turn myself, he's given the idea of to turn, to look back, to regard, even if you had the idea of panorama. So if you were to look back and you saw the entire picture unfolding in one solid, fluid image, like a panorama would be, you see beginning and end and all in between. So he's looking back now, and he's looking back at all that he has done, all that he's discussed in the first two chapters, and especially the first half of chapter 2, all the things that he had indulged himself into, and he had experienced and he had chosen to partake of worldliness, of a lot of sensual things, and a lot of things where he sought a lot of pleasure and immediate instant gratification. He's looking back at all of these things with the intent that he would behold, or to see, to consider, to perceive. He's going to give an observation here, to use discernment regarding his previously discussed experiments in the areas of wisdom, which we defined previously as shrewdness or skill and good judgment, madness, which is foolish thoughts and ideas, and folly, of course, which is foolish behavior or the pleasures, especially the ones, like I said, in the previous 11 verses. So we're looking back, full picture, at all of these things. So Solomon was confident that he had sufficient evidence to make a comprehensive decision and declare a definitive verdict on the matter, because no one would ever be able to complete a more thorough investigation than he had conducted. We could go back and recall his credentials in the process so far. We're not going to read everything all over again, but if you can go back in your mind and remember that at the beginning of the book, you know, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, he declares himself, and we know it's him, we discussed all that, that it's Solomon, and that he was the king, and he was a son of David. So he had all of the right, you know, to the pleasures that he discussed in chapter 2. But he also, if you have to, we go back at another point here, and we'll talk about that in the book of Kings, whenever God had bestowed upon him personally wisdom, right? He asked God for wisdom. God was pleased with his request and gave it to him, and also riches and other things. But also, and God had anointed him king of Israel. So that gave him that one perspective early on, if you recall, of sitting back sort of and looking at everything like an ant farm, where he could see all the doings of men, the men beneath him, if you would, right? All of his underlings, the people underneath his reign in the kingdom, he watched them and how busy they were, always the coming and going and the working and the laboring and all of that. And it never seemed to get them anywhere except dead. So remember, that's what he was talking about, the vanity there. All they're always busy, but never getting anything of internal value accomplished. But also that he had experimented with all the indulgences and fine things associated with being king. Yet, says he, acquainting mine heart with wisdom, he says. So it may be possible that those succeeding him in this endeavor may repeat his work, but none will ever exceed his work because of the unique position that God put him in with, of course, the unprecedented amount of wisdom. No one had as much before. No one had as much since. Also, uniquely being the king of Jerusalem at that time, one of the son of David, and all of that. No one else could really do any better of a job in getting a comprehensive result, as did Solomon. Say all that to say this. We can trust what he says here. God inspired these words for a reason. He used Solomon to do so. He's going to give us the answer before we even have to ask the question. So his conclusion, that wisdom excels folly. In verse 13, there we go. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly. We'll stop right there for a moment on that verse. Or so far as light excelleth darkness, might as well finish the thought. So wisdom, as defined above, shrewdness or skill or good judgment, it excelleth, or it's better than, it's offering more potential for gain. It's greater in profitability. It's more advantageous than, okay? We've had a lot of that. We're talking about gain. We've talked about, we're using all these words giving the same idea, but the concepts have been consistent. We're talking about things, wisdom being better and therefore being more gain. We're talking about profitability, not monetarily, but within benefiting from it in our walk, more advantageous. So there's more of an advantage in wisdom than there is in folly. Of course, folly being the foolish behavior and the pleasures, the stuff that he indulged in chapter 2 earlier on, verses 1 through 11, if you've forgotten. In other words, there's a greater return on investment, if you're into financial things, when we operate in wisdom rather than folly. That's one of the things we have to deal with at work all the time when we sell things. What's the return on investment? I buy it for X amount, I need to sell it for Z amount, right? Not just that, but also in people. You hate to think about people in that sort of a metric, but people in the business world understand that if I hire you and I'm paying you to do something, what's the return on my investment in you? Are you productive? That sort of a thing. You get the idea. So in those languages, some people are less profitable than other people in their productivity and things like that. So we try to be profitable, depending on whatever business you're in, but some of you can understand that. There's always that one guy, the guy that's always bringing up the rear. You got to light a fire under him every once in a while because he's less profitable than maybe the one who's a little more diligent, right? The go-getter. So in this context, wisdom is the go-getter, right? Folly is the one that is bringing up the rear, right? Dragging everything down. In other words, there's a greater return on investment. We operate in ourselves, operate in wisdom, right? Our daily walk, our life, our how we normally carry ourselves and conduct business in the world by using wisdom rather than by folly. In other words, he could, if he were to operate his life fully by using the wisdom God bestowed upon him, he would have been better off than what he was in the first part of chapter 2 when he chose to indulge, when he chose to follow folly. Right? So he's made the comparison, he's lived both examples, and he tells us for a fact that he can prove it, wisdom is greater than folly. I mean, that's kind of goes without saying, but he said it anyway for us to remember. And in Proverbs chapter 4, he even says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all they getting, get understanding. So perhaps if we are living and walking in wisdom, the return on the investment would be the understanding. Whereas if we're walking and investing in folly, the return on it's not going to be good. It's only going to be death and destruction of our own personal nature, and perhaps could even affect other people if we are living and conducting ourselves in folly. Proverbs 16:16, he says, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? So not just the sensual things that he indulged in chapter 2, but if you remember, he's been talking about the great treasure that he had attained for himself, that he had built up. In fact, he's renowned for that. There's all kind of things that revolve around Solomon's treasure, like a lot of secret things and conspiracy theories, like it's that big of a deal. It carries on. All of those things that he built up, right? How much better is it to get wisdom than any of that mess? So pay attention to that. He figured it out eventually. How much advantage, you ask? As much advantage as light has over darkness. If you recall there, the latter part of the verse. So then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, right? It's greater. It has more advantage, right? It's more profitable than folly. How much more? As far as light excelleth darkness. So you could think about a completely dark room. You light one little candle and we have visibility, right? It doesn't take much light to dispel the darkness. How many of us can recall stubbing a toe at times in an unfamiliar room? Until you turn the light on, you can see where you're going. At that point, light is invaluable when you consider the amount of pain that happens to the pinky toe. How much greater is light than darkness in that? The return on the investment of flipping on the light switch is great as compared to stubbing the toe on the chair that somebody moved. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? And then in Psalm 119, he goes on to say, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. No doubt a familiar verse. Think about it in this. A lamp, obviously I'm holding the lamp. I can see where I'm at right now. A lamp unto my feet. I see where I'm at. I see what is surrounding. And the light unto my path. You get the idea of it showing me where I'm headed, right? We've heard that many times. Then he goes on in the same psalm, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. To step away from Solomon's situation for a moment, if we are expecting ourselves to operate in wisdom, that requires light, right? That's the comparison here. The only way we can have light in our life to conduct ourselves is what? The entrance of thy words giveth light. So if you expect to conduct your life in the light, right, which is greater than darkness, which means that you expect to conduct your life in with wisdom, which is greater than folly, it takes the Word of God, the entrance of the Word of God in your life. And that's more than just tucking it under your arm and carrying it to church, right? That's getting in it, that's reading it, that's studying it, that's allowing it to do a work in your heart and your life, the Holy Spirit of God illuminating you to give you understanding and to help you and help apply it to your heart and your life. The entrance of thy word giveth light, and it giveth understanding unto the simple. In Proverbs chapter 4, he says, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is darkness. They know not what they at what they stumble. So not only that, in our personal life, if you're studying and reading the Word of God and getting that, you're getting the light in your own life so that you can correct your own path. But if you are then having that applied to your heart and life by the Holy Spirit of God, and He's doing His job, and He will, making you a little more like Jesus every day, the more you study and to get a heart applied to your heart and your life, then you also get to send out light to others. You also get to be a light unto other people. It says, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. It becomes ever more obvious and present as we study the Word of God, what we need to be, where we need to be, how we need to conduct our lives, and it becomes obvious to other people. It's a shining light. The way of the wicked, in contrast, is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Back to the unfamiliar room and walking in the dark. A New Testament principle in John 1:5, darkness cannot comprehend or overtake the light. So the fallen mankind, it cannot overtake the light, the truth of the gospel. I think it's important to note that darkness has no power at all because it is not a force or an entity of its own. It's simply the absence of light. Once light is introduced, the darkness cannot counterattack and take over the space currently occupied by the light. If we turn the switch on, except for a hurricane happens or something like that, you expect the power to remain on and the light to stay. That's how it works. If you want that to stop, you hit the switch and you remove the light. You can't do that, spiritually speaking, but you know, you get what I'm saying here. Once the light has been introduced, the darkness cannot counterattack and take over the space that's currently occupied by the light. Some time past, we were talking about, sort of a parallel thought, evil, and how I present an idea that maybe evil is not really a force in and of its own, but it's a corrupted something, because God cannot create evil. God creates only good. It's corrupted, right? With the introduction of sin and things like that, God can only create light. It's been dampened. It's been shaded in our areas, in our hearts, and our lives by ourselves, by our own sin. It's not that He cut the switch off, right? We willingly chose to be in the darkness, and here we are. And He's given some examples here and encouraging us with this passage and many others that it's time to turn the switch back on in your life and in your heart, specifically here with the introduction of the Word of God. The entrance of thy words giveth light. In verse 14, the first part there, he says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head. So the location of the eyes in the head is indicative of their importance, right, in the role. The phrase is rendered elsewhere with the idea of being in the chief or principal position. The eyes are placed in the head because they are designed to be our chief vehicle through which we perceive and discern the world around us. With them, we may detect light, bless you, or darkness, the absence of light, and move about accordingly. The wise man, metaphorically speaking here, has his eyes in his head. I don't know where else they would be, but he has them in his head, as they should be, and he is able to perceive light versus dark and make decisions accordingly. The wisdom there that he has gives him the ability to do so. In opposition to him, the fool is metaphorically blind here because without wisdom, he lacks the tools necessary to detect light and utilize it to see where he's going. He lacks the eyes in his head. I don't know where they are, but they're not where they're supposed to be. Consequently, making his path more difficult and dangerous to travel. In Luke chapter 11, the light of the body is in the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is also, or also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. In Ephesians chapter 5, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. If we're reminded that the entrance of the words giveth light, it's the Word of God that gives us light. Really, we heard the gospel. That's the Word of God. We accepted the gospel. Now, as believers, we are to walk as children of the light. Walk as though you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Live accordingly. Seek after righteousness, that light that we gain from the Word of God. In the second part of the verse, 14, it says, "And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all." So he being the wise man in his own story, has his eyes in his head, and he's able to perceive something here about this situation. Solomon makes an observation. The wise man and fool both share in common the experience of life and death. Both walking through the same room, one with a candle and one without, stumbling and tripping their way through the door on the far side, the door of death. Because of this fact, that he had noticed this, that it really didn't matter in the end of all things, they both died. That was the end of the story for both. They took different paths. One had a candle and was able to dodge a few things here and there. One being in total darkness. They both died. So he gets a little bit somber again. In verse 15, he says, "Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit." He had said in his heart, as it happened to the fool, so it even happeneth even to me. And what did it gain him? It says, why was I then more wise? He obviously had wisdom. What benefit did he gain from having wisdom if all he got in the end of the story is death? Right? What's the point of it all? And he said in his heart, back to his somber mood, his attitude here, this is also vanity. And we would, of course, say, Solomon, you're absolutely right. You living in your earthly wisdom under the sun, under heaven, remember those key phrases that keep showing up from time to time in this book, operating as best you can with worldly wisdom, you're still going to end up dead in the end of it all. It didn't gain you anything. We would agree with that statement. Solomon is questioning what advantage his wisdom under the sun actually gave him over everyone else. None. All of the wisdom the world has to offer could not spare him from the same ultimate end as the fool, death. If this be the case, his wisdom, or he's saying my wisdom in his case, is vanity. It's empty. It's useless. Let's take a brief opportunity, if you would, to flip over to 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Hold on one second. Let's just go to verse 5. Why not? There's a paragraph marker there. "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so there is none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. Going back to what I said earlier. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. So God here is answering his request for the wisdom and the understanding to discern, to judge the people. And on top of it, God gives him the bonus of the riches, the things that he didn't ask for himself, right? He's giving them blessing upon blessing over and above what he asked for. Because at this point, I believe he asked the right way, right? His intentions were sincere and pure, and God granted his request even. And God goes on to verse 14, and if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes, that's the word, right? And my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. So immediately upon receiving his request, he goes and he worships God and he gives thanks to God and he gives God the credit. But God told him, verse 14, if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. If you really want the wisdom that I'm offering you, Solomon, you have to walk in my ways and in the statutes and in the commandments. Remember, the entrance of thy words giveth light, giveth the wisdom. Sure, Solomon had earthly wisdom. He had a mind that could discern things and decipher things well, better than average, better than most. God gave him that sort of a mind. But God's intention was to take that mind, Solomon, and use it to stay in the scripture, to walk in my ways, in my statutes, like your father David did. What else did he have to say about David? He said a lot of things. He said that thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according to as he walked before thee in truth, there's the word again, and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, thou hast kept for him this great kindness. All of these things that God, that Solomon is giving God the credit for and blessing David and acknowledging that the reason that God was able to bless David is because David was obedient. David had a heart for the Lord, for the heart for the word of God. So that was the wisdom that David had. Solomon saw that. He acknowledged that at this point. But by the time we get to the book of Ecclesiastes, somewhere along the line, Solomon had abandoned all of those things. All of the virtues that he had just mentioned about his father, David. He was not walking in God's ways. He was not walking according to the statutes or according to God's commandments. He was walking and he was conducting himself only according to the earthly wisdom, without God in the equation whatsoever up to this point. So no doubt he was questioning what advantage his wisdom would have given him. It's none. Because the wisdom was useless. It is vain. It is empty. Because it is without the words of God. It is without the statutes. It is without the commandments. Those things that God commanded him to keep that. If thou wilt walk in my ways, well, how do you know the ways of God? You read them in the word, right? Keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did. So it's a condition, really. I'm giving you this wisdom, but it's up to you to be faithful with it, to be a good steward of the wisdom I'm giving you by doing these things, walking in my ways, keeping the statutes and commandments. All of the wisdom the world has to offer could not spare him from the same ultimate end as a fool, death. So we're here in 1 Kings chapter 3. Notice that all the things that God gave Solomon are the same things that Solomon has been bragging on himself about. Okay? If we go back, he got the wisdom, which Solomon's lauding himself as the wisest man. But he also, Emir said, no more before thee, no more after thee. Solomon claims for himself to be the wisest, which is true. But then he goes on in chapter 2, the 11 verses we just read previously. He was bragging how much riches and things like that he was able to accomplish and attain for himself. And God clearly says here, I'm going to give you those things, the riches and the honor. So that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. So in Solomon's experiment, if you would, in indulging in things and enjoying his riches and things like that, he forgot where it all came from. He had no right to brag on these things. They were a gift of the Lord. He hated his life by the end of it all. Finish there in Ecclesiastes again. So because of all this, right, for there it says in verse 16, just to go back, for there's no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, right? If you go to a cemetery, you see a bunch of gravestones. You have no idea who was a wise man, who was a fool, unless somebody put a clever epitaph on there. For the most part, there's no remembrance of them. Maybe within a family, there's some records of somebody trade stories here and there, but really in the grand scheme of things, they're all just dead guys and ladies. There's no benefit to being either wise or foolish, as far as in earthly terms of speaking. There's no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. They both die. They both stop breathing. And because of all this, and considering all this, and all that he had just gone through willingly, chosen him to indulge in, and making this huge examination part of his life, he hated life at the end of it. That's what he said. Therefore, because of this, I hated life. That's where I got the idea earlier that he was depressed. You know, it wasn't just that it was a somber attitude. I think he was literally depressed at this point in his life, and he's realizing that he's just wasted and squandered everything. We'll get some more of that a little bit later on. But at this point, he hates life. That's bad. You get to the point where you hate life. You know, we talk about sometimes who people who take their own life. You know, it's a tragic situation. You know, it's often claimed that, you know, that's the most selfish thing a person can do. But if you think about it from their perspective, people in this sort of a condition sincerely think the world is better off without them. That's a sad place to be. Perhaps, maybe that's, you don't know how close to that point Solomon might have been. I hated life. Because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. He hated life. Perhaps because his pride had overcome his wisdom and had caused him to misapply it. Let's be careful not to do likewise, but exercise godly wisdom with the entrance of his words. Godly wisdom, emphasis on God, realizing that he is the source of everything that we have, and he promises to supply everything that we need and never leave us nor forsake us. You know all those things, but in all thy ways acknowledge him. Father, we thank you for this portion of scripture. We know there's a lot more to go, but we're just thankful for this journey that Solomon's on. Lord, we prefer that he had gone through it with your help and not us. We're thankful, Lord, that you were able to use him in this capacity to use his experiences, Lord, to write for us, Lord, what to expect if we were to choose or to walk in the darkness of folly and to only conduct ourselves according to sensual pleasures, Lord. But, Father, you use him also to encourage us to not just seek wisdom, but the wisdom that can only come from the entrance of your words. And God, I pray that we're all challenged to seek your words, to allow them to enter our lives, not just to allow them to enter, Lord, but to actively seek and pursue the words in our lives, in our daily lives, in our walk, that you can use them, Lord, apply them to our hearts and make us be more like Jesus. Help us, Lord. Give us strength to study thy word and give us understanding. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name for his sake. Amen.